Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor.
Yep.
Reed and Rip are over there controlling things.
Rip and Reed.
Rip and Reed.
You just said Reed and Rip.
I did.
That's backwards.
No, it's not.
It's Rip and Reed. It sounds like an action, too. Good. Just going with that.
Okay.
All right.
Okay.
Okay. We're punchy on our last working week of the year.
It seems so. Well, I'm a little tired. We stayed up late because two of my kids, Philip and Marie, got home late last night.
Mm-hmm.
So everybody's going to be home for Christmas, and I am stoked.
That's very nice.
Yeah, because that's, to me, what it's all about. Mm-hmm. I always look forward to Tuesday mornings when Father Pat Driscoll, pastor of St. Dominic's Parish, joins us. Good morning, Father.
Oh, Father? Don't hear him.
There we go. All right. Good morning, Father.
Good morning, Todd. Good morning, Ellen.
Good morning.
So someone yesterday was asking me, they said, well, those prayers that you say at the beginning of the show, do you just come up with those? And I said, no, those are the colic prayers that we're actually reading. And I thought, man, if I'm coming up with prayers like that, like, I need to go work at the Vatican or something, right?
Yeah, it's pretty strong. It's true. It's true, yeah.
Indeed. But can you lead us in prayer this morning, Father?
Sure. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift you've given us in our life of existence, of our friends, of our family, of all those things that mediate your grace into our life as we continue to move toward the celebration of Christmas these final few days. We ask you to help us to finish well this preparatory season for Christmas, that we may celebrate in an ever fuller fashion, ever more dignified fashion, the birth of our Savior into the world and ultimately into our hearts. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I mean the Father, and the Son,
Father,
and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Neiman's Catering. Holiday time is family time. Neiman's makes your holiday simple with main dishes, sides, desserts, and more. Visit neimanscatering.com or call 251-473-3900 to make your holiday meals simple.
And here are your news headlines for Tuesday, December 20th, 2022. On Monday, Supreme Court Justice Chief Justice John Roberts at least temporarily extended the Title 42 policy by implementing a stay on the appeals court ruling. Title 42 allows authorities to expel migrants over COVID-19 pandemic concerns and had been set to expire on Wednesday. There are tens of thousands of migrants on the Mexican side of the border who are currently waiting for the ruling to be lifted. We'll see how the saga continues. Carrie Lake's election case will be going to trial after attempts to throw it out by Governor-elect Katie Hobbs in Arizona were squashed on Monday. Lake was a Republican nominee for governor of Arizona, had launched a legal action after her defeat and after problems at polling stations. The two phases that will be moving forward to the trial are her chain of custody challenge and intentional malice regarding widespread printer breakdowns leading to her loss. In the latest Twitter files drop, the FBI paid Twitter millions of dollars to cover cost of processing the agency's requests. Over $3 million was collected by Twitter, according to a February 2021 email in the news released yesterday by journalist Michael Schellenberger. If you're secretly hoping, Todd, to be let outside on Christmas morning and surprised by a new car in your driveway, this may not be your year. Some makers and sellers of the giant car bow, that oversized decoration that sits on the hoods of cars, report a steep decline in business this holiday season. As with many economic indicators, the data is mixed, but the weak bow sales are an indicator of foreshadowing that people aren't getting cars. Orders are down 35% for the giant bow this year.
That's funny.
In sports, I know you're not getting one. In sports, the Packers beat the Rams in Monday Night Football. In weather, oh, this rain is going to continue, and then just more cold. Rain and cold, rain and cold. There you go. Leading up to Christmas.
There you go.
Mm-hmm.
So the term, Father, is Mary's fiat, the Latin word, let it be done. And it's something where I think she perfectly emulates, and it's the difficulty for us to say yes to the will of God. Right, Father?
Right. And I think that's probably why that resonates with so many, her perfect prayer, right? I mean, the idea of my soul magnifies the Lord, Magnificat. And it does when we are open to his will in our life. We remember back with our Lord, right? The exemplar of all humanity. I mean, the fundamental reason he goes to the cross is to do the will of the Father. And he lovingly submits to that will out of love. We can't say that it's out of force or anything else. It's not out of fear. Although, I mean, it's something that he in the Garden of Gethsemane clearly acknowledges he's not looking forward to, but he does it out of love, right? He does the will of the Father out of love. So the exemplar of all humanity shows us what it means to love. Well, but that's hard for us in our fallen state. You're right about that.
Well, the difficulty is that with us, I think oftentimes we want to say, all right, God, I'll do your will as long as it's in this realm.
Right.
Like, I'll do your will.
As long as it's my will,
yeah,
too.
Right, yeah, right,
as long as we're in agreement on
like
it.
Like, you can pick A or B, but definitely not C, right, Father?
That's true. That is true. And there has to be a total availability if it's going to be authentically what it needs to be. And even within that, right, I mean, there is the 50,000 yeses after the big yes of whatever it might be in your life, right? So the big thing of marriage or moving or whatever it might be, it's still the 50,000 yeses that go along with that one big yes. So there's always opportunities for us to be docile to the will of God. It's not a one and done, right? Even when we have a vocation that someone has lived in for many years, there's still a yes to living that out fully.
I think sometimes, Father, our challenge is we're in agreement of this in principle. Yes, I'm saying yes to you, God. And I think sometimes when we get in the moment, we either get like a deer in headlights. Is that what I'm supposed to be doing? So we have self-doubt, or we don't really, like as Todd's implying, we don't really want to do that. So let me hold back and make sure that yes is really, really how I'm interpreting it. So how do we, whereas Mary's yes to the angel Gabriel seemed, you know, just to come with assuredness, maybe a question of how it's going to be executed, but There's this yes, and I think sometimes maybe because of our original sin, we don't have that clarity.
Mm-hmm. Right. I think that one of the things that's helpful there is to have friends in our life, friends that are friends with Christ. And as Todd says, saints hang out with saints. And so we think about spiritual direction, right, the classic definition. I mean, the formal spiritual direction, discerning the movement of the will of the Spirit in my life. That's great, but it doesn't always have to be formal. I mean, right? I mean, the idea, that's what friends in Christ do, help each other to live. I mean, they offer the correction to be sure, but also like the verification that, do you think this is where I'm going? Where am I kidding myself? Where am I not being authentic in seeing this thing correctly? Because we all have blind spots. We all have blind spots. And so I think that's part of Christian discipleship is cultivating those friendships in Christ, which maybe are informal spiritual directions. They're not formal sessions, but there's somebody that's doing that, that's helping me discern the movement of the Spirit in my life. I mean, I think all of us have those conversations. What do you think about X? How do you think so-and-so? So it doesn't have to be this formal relationship. It should be just people in my life that kind of comes about organically, you know. When we're in seminary, obviously there's a formal relationship that needs to be there because you're discerning something that's pretty major. But on an ongoing basis in our life, I think that that can naturally flow out of friendships that we have. Mm-hmm. So,
how do we create a better disposition in our lives to be receptive to the way that God wants us to move in our lives, Father? Because, I mean, I want to be docile to the Holy Spirit. I want it to be something where when I feel God trying to move in me and to get me to go and do something or say something or not do something, I want to be able to say that yes. I want to be able to have that fiat in my life. But I don't know if I've got the right interior disposition most of the time. How do I get to that place?
I think I do think that is going to sound cliche, but I do think it's it's practice. The more we do it, the more we get used to it. But also the approach to my life, that my life is not my own, right? It is a gift. I am a generous, I am the result of a generous gesture by an all loving and all powerful God to even come into existence. And to really think about that, to have that as best as possible be the posture in my life, I think that helps a lot with being docile to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, because it's what informs that reality of why we should be docile, because our life is not our own. And so that, and the conviction that that's going to be our path to happiness, is doing the will of the Father. I mean, St. Vincent de Paul said, I have the same homily, and I twist it 10,000 different ways. God loves you. Love him in return. Mm-hmm. Right. And one of the ways that we do that most fundamentally is doing the will of the Father in our lives. And that will is often a will of us acting in charity, you know, in the different situations we have in our life. So it's, when we talk about doing the will of the Father, it is a cooperation with him to break his grace into the world, a world which may be receptive to it and may not be receptive to it. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't continue to do that. Right. So
I think the problem is, too, it sounds all perfect in the Christmas story, the incarnation, the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. It was sweet. She knew exactly. Oh, yeah.
Sweet. It was scary.
I know, but have you ever seen it scary in the paintings or the stories? No, it's, okay, the angel's come. He's given me clear direction, and I'm going out with it. Now, you get some hints of that this might have been challenging because she found herself with child, which, you know, would have been catastrophic.
Might have been challenging.
Yes, see?
Wow.
See, I'm doing the same thing. I'm softening I'm softening up the picture.
Oh, my God. She could have been stoned to death.
Well, they're putting that aside. She is carrying our Lord and Savior.
Wow.
So I think sometimes we look at that and
been challenged.
See, that's why I'm here, Todd. I think the real picture for us is to dive deep into that. What does a fiat mean of saying yes? And how can it rock your world, as you like to say, Todd? Because it will, I think, when you take on a true answering and saying yes to God, what you're going to do. And it is going to be challenging, but it's going to, I think, be filled ultimately with joy. I mean, Mary knew at the, Anna was it that told her, your heart will be pierced? Remember when they were having Jesus at the circumcision? See, I can't even follow the Bible story.
Presentation, yeah.
So she knew that this was going to pierce her heart, as they told her. But I think in that moment of joy of holding the baby, that kind of is far down in your mind a bit, too. So maybe you're able to accept that fiat of saying yes day by day, because you're going to have those moments of joy, and to come will be the immense pain that follows. But you're not feeling it right now.
Yeah, we want to cut the artist a little bit of slack, right? Because she is carrying the Son of God, and if they were always to paint it like it actually probably looked, people are like, well, I don't see anything any different. In our broken humanity, we need that artistic pop to like, oh, okay, this is great. But then I agree with you, Ellen, at some point we lose it because we never recall back, or not enough, the reality of the situation. I will say this, though. We think about the spiritual fruit of the nativity when we're praying the rosary. That's poverty. So that is, albeit it's not a huge gesture, but if we think about that as we're praying the rosary, oh, the spiritual fruit of this devotional prayer is poverty. It does get us a little bit in that mindset, like, oh, okay, yeah, they are in a foreign land, right? There's no government assistance, I don't think, certainly not as developed as there is now. So that is a real struggle for them to do that, that costs them something to say yes to that. And also, I think the visitation with Mary, I mean, it was a good haul to her sister, your cousin Elizabeth's house, to visit her. And you know, the fruit of that, the spiritual fruit of that meditation is love of neighbor. So to really think about that, you know, she herself was pregnant, and everything that goes along with a pregnancy. I mean, we know that for our Lord, it wasn't a facade of humanity. He actually embraced the whole thing. And probably part of that was morning sickness, right? I mean, I imagine we talk about, did she have pain in childbirth or not? But she was carrying a child. So there's an added stress at some level to the body, even if it is the Son of God, right? So like there's all that going into it when she goes to visit Elizabeth. And so those, I think it is helpful to make that earthy when we're meditating on that, because we know that. We know it's the Son of God. We know this is a great gesture. We know that she's going to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is, you know, in her womb has the last and greatest prophet. We know all that. So maybe it is helpful for us to ratchet back to a more earthy sense about things, because we live in the particular as they lived in the particular, with all the troubles and challenges of going on with the particular, you know, that's there. So
Father, that we forget, and I'm not criticizing, because I get now during the season, it's great. I mean, I was so happy when my kids got home last night and the tree is up and there's so much joy. That's great. But I think we forget how daunting it is to be in relationship with God. Like we just forget the weight of it all. Like yesterday I was speaking at the Rooted Retreat that Father Victor puts on. Great young men, just an incredible gathering. I mean, it was stacked, a lot of holiness. It was wonderful. But I told him, I said, guys, you know, the most dangerous prayer that we can pray, and it's not, I'm not joking, this is not something to just say flippantly, is, Lord, I give you permission to do anything in my life for your greater glory. And that's what Mary is really saying yes to, anything in my life. And we forget that absolutely rocks everything. I mean, it's wide open. You just don't know when you really fully put yourself at God's disposal, the potential of what can happen. Right, Father?
A lot of vulnerability. You're right about that. That's very true. And we go ahead, Ellen. I'm sorry, go ahead.
I was going to say, but that can also, when you, the way you, that you phrase it, Todd, you're expecting, okay, I'm opening myself, God, I'm going to be to your will. And you're expecting to do grandiose things for God. But sometimes that is the mundane.
No, I don't think it's grandiose. I mean, remember the word disposal.
Big things. But wouldn't you imagine?
No, but what do we use the word disposal in culture today? It's thrown away.
At your disposal.
At your disposal. Yes. But if you're really at God's disposal, you can be thrown away. I mean, there's a lot.
Right, but I think a lot, and I think this is our humanity too. When we say that prayer, we think we want to do big things for God, and maybe God just wants us to live in the small things. Mm-hmm. And I think that sometimes that's a challenge for us too, because here I am, I'm giving it all, God. And you're having me, you know, change diapers or shovel snow if you live in the north. Yes. Right. Or, you know.
You get it, though.
Yeah.
You get it.
Yeah.
That's what it is. A little
bit disappointing. I wanted to be of heroic virtue. And here I am doing the dishes.
It is heroic virtue when you do the dishes in perfect love. I think so, right, Father?
It doesn't feel like it.
Yeah, well, let me say this. I mean, that's a fair point, Ellen, mm-hmm. And it is a danger to look at it and say, well, I'm not making a difference from a temporal standpoint to change the world. However, it is dramatic for me personally to be here to do this. It's dramatic that I'm changing diapers when maybe my desire would have been to do something else. I am heroically giving at this point. So I'm not brokering a peace accord in the Middle East. Okay, but for me personally, what I have to offer the Lord, this is dramatic what I'm doing. And so I think to look at that from a personal standpoint, for me personally, this is a big thing that I'm doing. Or to take that challenge seriously, because I think if we do, and it's a danger to fall back on, well, it's not that big of a deal because it doesn't affect the world that much. Mm-hmm. Okay, but I'm here to allow God's grace to sanctify me. So if this is a huge thing for me, but nobody else sees it, well, then I need to pay attention to that, because that's what my life is about. That's what my life is about, right? I mean, this solemnity, this feast day, is one that reminds, gives us, enhances our memory of the one who continues to generate us, and I need to allow that generation to occur continuously in my life. And if it's not, it doesn't really matter if the temporal is affected that much or not. It's the interior drama of my life, of my relationship with God. So I agree with you, Todd. It is a dramatic thing to do that. But and the danger is that it's cloaked sometime in the everyday, but it doesn't make it any less dramatic for me. I don't want to do this, but I'm doing it. Or it's not always that difficult. Like, I don't want to do it. Maybe I want to do it, but I know that it's taken a lot out of me. You know, I don't think God ever does damage to our humanity when he calls us to things. So I don't think Christianity is about just constant drudgery. Christianity is about fulfillment. It's about fulfillment. And it often does take heroic generosity on our part to give ourselves over to that. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter whether everybody sees it or it's on a magnitude on the temporal level. This is the drama of me giving myself over to Christ. And that's dramatic. And I need to remember that's where I am in this thing. I mean, even it doesn't make it any less dramatic because nobody sees it.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah.
Amen.
Father Driscoll, we pray that you will have a blessed Christmas. Could you give us a blessing before
Thank you,
Ellen.
Leave? Mm-hmm. Sure. May Almighty God bless all who are listening, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Pat Driscoll.
Thanks, Father.
You bet, Todd. All right, Alan.
Thank you.
So good.
So right.
Yep.
If home is where the heart
Joseph
is,
Pierce coming up.
Yep.
Stay with us.
By the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. Ellen Taylor and Todd Sylvester here. This is a delight and a surprise on this Christmas week. We welcome back friend of the show, Joseph Pierce. He's a senior contributor at the Imaginative Conservative, and you can check out his personal website at jpierce, P-E-A-R-C-E.co. And we're going to talk about what he wrote on the Charles Dickens classic, A Christmas Carol. Welcome in. Good to talk to you again.
It's always good to be with you on the show.
Oh, great. So I got to say, probably A Christmas Carol, is this the most well-known or well-read of the Dickens? I know he's written some mightier works, but this one resonates with people.
Yes, indeed. Probably the best-selling of his works is A Tale of Two Cities. That's sold tens of millions of copies over the years. Mm-hmm. But probably close behind it to Christmas Carol. Because as you say, that people love the story. It has sort of the power of the gospel in it. It's a bit like a retelling in festive mode of the story of the prodigal son in some ways with Scrooge's conversion. So it's perennially popular, and not just, of course, the actual book, but the various adaptations of it into film and other media.
Have you ever seen The Man Who Invented Christmas? Came out back in 2017.
Yeah, no, I haven't, and I've wanted to. I think that the claim that Dickens invented Christmas is obviously an exaggeration. But certainly the Dickensian spirit of Christmas animated a revival of the festive spirit in Victorian England. So we do have Dickens to thank for that revival of should we say, a merry Christmas in the English tradition.
Okay, you have to promise me that you, after the show, you schedule it, because it was one of the best Christmas movies I've ever seen. Now it's on my short list of the go-to Christmas movies that we have to watch, Joseph, because it's that good. They're really not making the claim that he invents Christmas. That title is very broad.
Right, yeah.
And I don't know.
Shocker.
See, the reason why I'm asking is you would know historically how accurate it was, because in the movie, he self-publishes the book, and he's got, you know, dealings with debt and all sorts of other things. But it is so well done the way it plays out, because as you say in this article, and for our listeners, you can check out the article if you go to theimaginativeconservative.org, Holy Ghosts and the Spirit of Christmas, A Christmas Carol, is that this really should be seen from a theological eye, right, Joseph?
Yes, it's very much a theological work. And by the way, just before I go on to that, I want to thank you for recommending the film, because we're in the Pierce household, we tend to watch the same six or so Christmas movies every year, and we're always looking for new ideas. So I'm going to add that to our list now. Maybe see if we can get it this Christmas. But so thank you for that.
Indeed.
But yes, as regards the theological dimension of A Christmas Carol, that's the level at which it needs to be read. because first of all, the very fact that we have the ghostly presence of Jacob Marley and then the ghost of Christmases past, present, and yet to come shows us that we have to see the work on a supernatural level. And Jacob Marley, you know, I see Jacob Marley as not being a ghost from hell, but a ghost from purgatory, because you actually, it's clear that he is sorry for his sins, that he wants Scrooge, through his love of Scrooge, he wants Scrooge to avoid the same fate that awaited him for his sins. And he makes it perfectly clear that his business was mankind, right? Not just making money, but my business was mankind. So, you know, there's this love of neighbor, and, you know, that's not the musings of a soul in hell, but a soul who's sorry for his sins. In other words, a soul who's being purged of them through suffering. And then, of course, the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future are messengers. They're not actually people, but messengers from heaven. So they're angels. I mean, that's what the word angel means, is a messenger. So we basically have three guardian angels, and they are Scrooge's guardian angels, because they're not Christmas in general. They're his Christmas. So they're his personal guardian angels, if you like, showing him the consequences of his actions.
It really, now that you're breaking it out, it really does have a lot of Christian themes in it, this story of redemption, of being on the wrong path and turning your life around, love, all of those things that are in it. And you point out in the article, too, that this celebration of life at the end and the large family and the love that is shared, even with Tiny Tim, who is, you know, not a productive member of the family, which in Victorian times probably was a challenge. So I wonder, too, did they recognize that when this piece came out in the 1848?
Yeah, so exactly. I mean, that's what Dickens is doing. Dickens is holding up a mirror to his own culture. Mm-hmm. He's showing the fact that if we are so intent on mammon, on wealth, and, you know, and Victorian England, this was early Victorian England, was a nation which was growing in power, growing in influence, growing in wealth, growing in population. And all of these issues were part of the culture. And Dickens is basically reminding people of things that are more important than all of those things, one of which is life itself and the human family, and also the celebration of the disabled. Because Tiny Tim is not merely tolerated, he's actually the heart and soul of the family. And the family revolves around looking after the disabled member. I mean, this is a very valuable lesson for all times, and certainly what was a very valuable lesson for Dickens' own time.
Yeah, but the sad part, when I read this, Joseph, I just realize how easy it would be to become Scrooge. Like, it would just be easy to, that slippery slope. We just think, oh, you know, we're such good people. We would never get to that place. There is that is a greased pole. Like, because there are two ways to be tested. Most of us are tested by suffering, but some of us, and I think this is the more difficult path, Joseph, is to be tested by blessing, because his life, he was blessed financially. And I think you can find yourself completely alone and huddled around a pile of gold, right?
Yes, exactly. And I mean, that's the whole moral of Tolkien's book, The Hobbit. Basically, the dragon sickness is being possessed by our possessions. I mean, and possessed in the demonic sense, that basically we close up our hearts and minds to both God and neighbor, because we're so fixated with our own comfort zone and the things that are in it. That's exactly where Scrooge is at the beginning of the story, and that's why this is a powerful parable. You know, we should see the Christmas Carol, as a parable. It does have parallels with the parable of the prodigal son. Scrooge is the prodigal son who's wandered away from all the love that was given to him in his life in pursuit of selfishness. And realizes that there is no not just redemption, there's no happiness ultimately in the loneliness which comes with the spirit of pride. And you're completely correct, of course, that this struggle is something which is true of all of us, not just Scrooge. We can't just look at Scrooge as someone, well, I'm glad I'm not like him. And the battle between good and evil, as Solzhenitsyn says, is fought out as a civil war in each individual human heart. Mm-hmm. So we're all being called to keep our minds and hearts on the things that really matter and not on those things which are tempting but actually do not lead to happiness but ultimately to misery.
I was just, when you both were talking, was thinking of Scrooge McDuck and that version when he's over his pile of money. Joseph, we were speaking with Joseph Pierce from the imaginativeconservative.org on his Christmas Carol, The Analysis. Do you have any favorite, I guess, stage versions, theatrical versions of this story, Joseph, like go-to, like this is well done or the best of the bunch?
Well, one thing I would say, actually, the Christmas Carol is always a joy to watch in live theatre. If you've actually got a local amateur dramatic or professional theatre company that are doing it, it's fun at Christmas time to go and watch it. We haven't done it this year. We've done it previous years. But my favourite of the movie adaptations is the Alastair Sim one. So the version, I think, for maybe the late 40s, early 50s, made in England. Alastair Sim is just, he's a great actor, first of all, but he just does a great job with Scrooge.
We'll have to get you back on after you watch The Man Who Invented Christmas.
Yeah. Joseph should watch all the versions and give us a report.
Yeah. Because it's a completely different eye, because it talks about him trying to write the work, and it's so, so well done. I mean, it's absolutely well done. And I mean, Christopher Plummer, as soon as he gets on the screen, I just melt. I mean, the guy is just incredible.
What about, did he have financial success from writing this or when it was released? Or is it one of those pieces that kind of gets released and as time passes, seems to grow in importance in a writer's life?
No, Dickens had a huge success with this almost instantly, and then his career was such that he was hugely popular in his own lifetime, and so there was the issue with debt, and his father spent time in a debtor's prison, and Dickens as a child had to work in a boot blacking factory, and so, you know, this experience of poverty is shown in some of his novels, and David Copperfield and Oliver Twist, and indeed in Christmas Carol. But basically, his writing made him a wealthy man and a famous man. He was probably the most popular novelist in Victorian times.
But the overarching story, I mean, what is it that when we read A Christmas Carol, really, what should we be walking away with, Joseph?
Well, ultimately, you know, the Tolkien invented a word called eucatastrophe, which is the sudden joyous turn in a story. So, you know, in the gospel, of course, it's the birth of Jesus and it's the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension, etc. These sudden joyous turns. Well, that's the most powerful thing, I think, about A Christmas Carol is the sudden joyous turn on Christmas morning after Scrooge awakes and realizes it's still Christmas and he's a changed man. That moment of conversion, I think, is that sudden joyous turn of which Tolkien speaks. And I think that's the value of it. You know, we see Scrooge as he was, and then we see the new Scrooge as he is, following ultimately this visitation by messengers from God and the grace that he receives in consequence.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I'll tell you, in my own life, because I talk about this a lot, most of the time it's easy for us to judge things like this that are on the peripherals, you know, the extremes.
Mm-hmm.
But really, Joseph, when we're looking at this in our own life, it's just like with finances. It's easy for us to judge the super wealthy, but all we're doing is moving a decimal point. We're just moving a decimal point. So, yeah, I will admit, I don't live my life as selfishly as Scrooge, but I'm a selfish guy. So all I'm doing is moving the decimal point in understanding that we all need this kind of conversion, don't we, Joseph?
Yes, indeed. And we are all sinners. That's the whole point. We're fallen humanity. We are nothing but Scrooges unless we have the grace of God. That's actually Catholic teaching, that without the supernatural assistance, which Scrooge, of course, receives through the through the visitations, that supernatural dimension to life is the way that we actually understand the fullness of reality, which is not merely material matter. So the point is, we are on one hand homo superbus, proud men. We are subject to the sin of pride, in other words, the sin of self-idolatry. But we're called to something better. We're called to take the pilgrimage of life, to take up our cross. That's only possible with the grace of God. And that's what we see in A Christmas Carol, that basically with the grace of God, we can be changed. And I agree with you completely about the moving of the decimal point. You know, the whole point about the dragon sickness, as Tolkien recorded, is it's about being possessed by our possessions. It doesn't matter how many possessions we have. If we've only got a few possessions, but they possess us, we're as sick as the person who's a billionaire.
That's really a good point, because a lot of times we think of what we don't have, or we try to be more magnanimous. Well, I can't even speak.
Magnanimous.
This holiday season, but it just takes a little bit too. You know, just a little half step. If somebody says, I can't be as generous as Scrooge because I don't have as many resources.
You're not going to be tossing gold coins.
Yeah. You're not going to be bringing the goose to Tiny Tim's house for dinner.
I cry every time. Every time.
Happy Christmas, everyone.
Oh.
But you can do it in bits and pieces, right, Joseph?
Yeah, and you know, magnanimity, generosity is not merely about money. It's not really about munificence. Mm-hmm. You know, it's basically about having a generous heart and acting upon that generosity in a practical manner. And that can be giving time to someone. You know, you can go maybe help out at a homeless shelter on Christmas Day. I mean, it's not just about financial giving. It's about giving of ourselves. And as I said, that's why the widow's mite is a more generous gift than a $100 bill from a billionaire. So it's not about the amount. It's about the generosity of the giver.
Amen.
Right.
All right. So how do we apply these principles to our lives, Joseph? Right. That's the big question.
Go find Tiny Tim.
Yeah, well, I think we do need to realize that every new day is a resurrection, and we need to be resurrected with it. We should take every new day with a sense of wonder, the same way that Scrooge takes Christmas Day when he wakes up after seeing the consequences of going through life with a mean spirit rather than with a generous spirit. So we should wake up and in prayer and praise thank God for the new day and go out in a resurrected spirit to actually change the world for the better.
Mm-hmm.
Indeed.
Joseph Pierce, we're glad that you joined the show. Go check out all of his writings at jpierce.co. And you have a blessed and happy Christmas.
Thanks, Joseph.
Merry Christmas to you, too. God bless.
Thank you.
All right, again, for our listeners, the movie is The Man Who Invented Christmas.
Okay.
It will change you.
Going to
so
put that
good.
On the list.
So good.
James Wilson's joining us next. We're going to talk about death, Catholicism, and some poetry writers here next on LA Catholic Morning. We're back on LA Catholic Morning. Todd Sylvester and Ellen Taylor here. On the line with us, we have regular guest James Matthew Wilson. He is the Cullen Foundation Chair in English Literature and the Founding Director in Creative Writing at the University of St. Thomas in Houston. And he's going to speak to us about, this is going to be deep for Todd and I this morning, James Matthew. Stay Awake, Death, Catholicism, and Yvor Winters. Did I say his name correctly?
Ivor Winters.
Okay. See?
Yeah.
I can guess wrong. I said on the break. And there's a 95.
In her defense, she asked how to pronounce this, James Matthew, and I'm like, I have no idea.
Yeah, you were no idea.
Y-V-O-R? I mean, come on. That's a setup. That's a radio setup.
Well, you know, his first name, his given first name was Arthur. That would have been simpler, but it wouldn't have quite the ring to it for a poet, would it?
No.
Right.
There aren't too many famous poets named Arthur.
So how was he tied into Catholicism? Because he was not a Christian man, I'm assuming here.
Yeah, so I wrote this little essay, Stay Awake, Death, Catholicism, and Ivor Winters. And I think, especially given your audience, it's worth mentioning why I wrote it, which was I was in Mass listening to the gospel and heard Christ enjoining us to stay awake, for we don't know the hour that the bridegroom is coming. And I did what I hope was not a sin of distraction of some kind, but rather just drinking in the wisdom of what Christ had to preach to us, and was thinking about this poet, Ivor Winters, whom I've always loved, and how he too, even though he was not a Catholic, was deeply informed by the Church's teaching and its intellectual life, especially through St. Thomas Aquinas, and that though he was not an agnostic, but not a Catholic, he nonetheless thought, in fact, this wisdom of Christ to stay awake was absolutely essential advice for every human being.
But you see, so, most people thought he was Catholic, though, James Matthew. Why is that?
That's just one of the wonderful things, and why when I was, say, 21 years old and browsing through different poets, I fell in love with this guy. He was an American poet who was born in Chicago in 1900, and when he was in his late teens and early 20s, he actually became a fairly prominent American poet. I mean, relatively speaking, he was publishing in the same magazines as the other great American poets, Wallace Stevens, Robert Frost, and T.S. Eliot, and so on and so forth. And he was, in his own way, a radical. He didn't, he just thought that modern literature was sort of bulldozing all past civilization, and something great and new was going to be brought into being by geniuses like himself. But then he did something that I think is, even though he wouldn't have known it, is quintessentially Catholic. And that is, he sat down in a library and began to read the intellectual tradition, the literary tradition, all the great poets of English literature, but also the intellectual tradition. He began studying Aquinas and Aristotle and Plato. And what he realized was something that I think St. Anselm first phrased thus, that we stand on the shoulders of giants. And so Winters went from being this young radical to a self-described reactionary. He fell in love with the West intellectual tradition, and he realized that by studying Aquinas, even though he was not a Catholic, that the study of Aquinas' philosophy and theology would be a way of bringing order and discipline into his life. And so he admired Aquinas for the rest of his life, and he wrote about Aquinas and the Catholic Church's teachings in the context of his literary criticism for the rest of his life.
I wonder what.
And so by the 1950s, Catholic magazines were writing him to ask if he'd like to write articles for them, and they assumed he was a practicing Catholic, and he had to disabuse them of that. But you could hardly blame them for confusing him with a faithful Catholic.
I wonder what held him back from the full.
Well, right, like how do you read all of that and not make that connection in your heart? Like, why didn't it go the next step?
Well, that's I've always thought that very, very odd too. Part of it, I think, was the place from which he began. He only made it so far. He came from no meaningful religious formation whatsoever. I know from anecdotes told by his children that even late in life, he would be sitting in the living room and would turn to his wife and say, all of this, by which he meant the world, cannot possibly come from nothing. And he was always a stated, professed theist. And when he referred to himself as a theist, he was specifically thinking of Thomas Aquinas's five proofs for the existence of God. Mm-hmm. So it seems as if he's so... just a natural, inevitable, maybe I should say, convert to Catholicism, because you can't convert except by grace. But I will say this, as unfortunate it was for him not to find a full home in the church, he actually was, you might say, the seedbed that led to the conversion of others. One of his students, for instance, Helen Pinkerton, came to Stanford to study with him during the Second World War. She was among the first generation of women admitted to Stanford, and she was admitted because the young men were off fighting the Second World War. And it was through studying with Ivor Winters that she also discovered the writings of Thomas Aquinas and began to study them. And that did lead to her entering the church fully, receiving her confirmation and becoming a very devout Catholic, and also led to her becoming one of the great devotional poets of the 20th century. Hmm. Her lyric poems on Christian themes are among the best works of American literature of the last century.
See, this is why I think it's important, James Matthew, that every person should have a poet as a friend. Because you have, because
it's hard to find them these days.
I know, but not all of us are poets. But you should at least have a friend who is one, because you need that eye in your life. Because you talk about how the way he views Moby Dick and Emily Dickinson. I mean, they've just got a different eye, right, James Matthew?
I think that's true. I mean, I might turn the tables and say poets are often looking for friends, but nonetheless.
James Matthew would know. He hangs out with the great writers.
This little essay I wrote for Catholic World Report, Stay Awake, Death, Catholicism, Ivor Winters, there, as I said, it was inspired just by listening to the gospel. But as I was writing, I realized it was actually synthesizing stray thoughts that have been running through my mind for decades, and one of them is that we sometimes forget that in the early 20th century, the first half of the 20th century, the confidence of the church to teach the truth was such that its reach, its voice, was heard far beyond the church in a way that I think most contemporary Catholics and most contemporary priests could only wish for now. And so Winters is a wonderful example. The importance that Thomas Aquinas took on in the church's intellectual life in the late 19th and early 20th century genuinely bore fruit in that people like Ivor Winters, who were sort of, you know, their sails were just flapping in the winds, unsure, they were rudderless people, to mix a couple nautical metaphors there. When they encountered the writings of Aquinas and the writings of the great Neo-Thomist philosophers, all those great thinkers of the early 20th century who popularized the work of Thomas Aquinas, people like Ivor Winters were deeply impressed and realized that here was a kind of order and intelligence that was almost never encountered outside of the church. Indeed, never encountered outside of the church. And this was not only a great way of nourishing the church's intellectual life to have the great intellect of Thomas Aquinas at its center, but it was also a great means of evangelization. And so, just to give you a quick example, I think all of us love the late Archbishop Archbishop Sheen, and Fulton J. Sheen wrote his dissertation on Thomas Aquinas' intelligence in modern philosophy. And I think it was this writing on this, what sounds like a fairly arcane subject, that he actually found his way in to the kind of speaking for which he became so famous and led so many people into the church.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
So why is this topical this time of year? I mean, you said you were thinking about it and contemplating it, and even some of the Gospels this time of year, a hint of bad things to come, but you have this beauty of the birth of the Savior, but also on the other hand, tied to it is death and then salvation after that. And a lot of us, I think, want to skip over that part of it and concentrate on the happy manger scene. But yet this is essential, yeah. Right?
This is yet another strand that led me to write this essay. I was last summer, the poet Dana Gioia published an essay in First Things called Poetry and Christianity. And in it, he said, after the Second Vatican Council, many in the church began trying to turn, the attention of the lay faithful away from the last things, from the concern with death, et cetera, for fear that in the age of pop psychology and Freudianism, people would say, oh, the church is so morbid with its turn to death. But as Gioia points out, no sooner did people in the church begin turning our attentions only as it were, to the bright side of life, to our beloved status as children of God, the promise of eternal life, the goodness of the world itself. No sooner did the church begin drawing our attention to those things at the expense of death than human beings began doing things like inventing zombie movies. And the point of his story is that there is something in us, whether we acknowledge it or not, that wants and needs to grapple with the reality of our death. And we as Catholics should recognize that whatever that deep urge in us is to confront our death is actually an urge that the church itself has made use of to help us to order our souls and to prepare ourselves to live in this world as Christians who are to be judged under the eternal light of God and to prepare our souls for the afterlife.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. See, this is why, James Matthew, every person needs a poet as a friend.
Oh, yes. You're our honorary friend here, James Matthew.
So good. So good.
James Matthew Wilson, you can check out his piece in the CatholicWorldReport.com. Thanks for joining us.
Have a Merry Christmas, James Matthew.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Tool Expo. Tool Expo now has gift cards, the perfect gift for the builders in your life. Tool Expo is geared up for residential, commercial, and industrial contractors' needs. Contractor pricing on all screws and nails, construction site delivery, and service. Visit toolexpo.com. Who is coming up tomorrow, Reed?
Tomorrow we have Tom Riello on who Isaiah was and what his message means for us. We have Clara Piano on the burden of being a family. And we have Tom Hoops with four sentences that will change your Advent.
Ah, he's getting in under the wire with that topic.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, because I need my Advent changed.
Yeah.
I need everything changed in my life. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.